Good morning. Today we're going to be walking through 1 John chapters 3 and 4. Next week, Nate Meese is going to cover for me next week, and we'll be finishing up in 1 John. So let me open us up in prayer, and then we can dig right in, all right? Father, thank you for the beautiful sunny Sunday morning that we have. Thank you for this opportunity again that we have to study your word. I ask that you would guide us in our thinking this morning. Help us to understand accurately what your word teaches, and not just, again, to be hearers of your word, but to be doers and to put it into practice, the things that we're learning, and that we would honor you. Please give me clear words too as I attempt to teach accurately what your word has to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I thought I would start with this, and I think as you're reading through 1 John, I think you really get a clear sense of John's heart for the church, his shepherd's heart. He's not domineering. You can tell that he genuinely loves the body there. And I'm reading this book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you know who he was, he died at the age of 39 under the Nazis. Really, right at the end of the war. But this is something he says in his book called Life Together. And he says, "A pastor should not complain about his congregation, certainly never to other people, but also not to God. A congregation has not been entrusted to him in order that he should become its accuser before God and men." I thought that was a very interesting quote. And as I read through 1 John, that's the kind of heart that I see, and I think that shines through John in writing to the church. He genuinely cares about the body there, right? And he's a shepherd in the sense that he loves the church, but he's also concerned about the false teaching that's infiltrating the church. Something else I thought was interesting, and you might have heard this before too, but a lot of times people will say about the church today, they wish that we could go back to the New Testament times and be like the church back then. You've probably heard that before. Maybe we've even said that, right? But when you go back and you actually read about the early church, it wasn't very pretty, right? I mean, you can see what was taking place in 1 Corinthians. You can see what was taking place in John's time, all right? The churches back then were made up of sinners just like the church today, right? Of fallen people. There were false prophets trying to infiltrate within the church. There was the world from outside the church trying to disrupt and destroy the church. Really, there's not much difference. You know, maybe today we might say there's a whole lot more things that can infiltrate the church because of the internet and how easily accessible it is. But I don't think there was this time in the early church where it was the pinnacle of the church and that it's just gone downhill from there. All right, I don't think that's the case at all. But I really think Jim's sermon this morning kind of ties in with what John's desire was, right? And we're actually going to be talking about that when we get into Revelation, because of the seven churches that John, same John, is writing to with his concerns about each one of those churches. And we're going to see that same concern here that he's writing to in 1 John. So we didn't quite get through last week everything that we wanted to get through. So I basically stopped at the end of chapter 2. So we're going to be covering all of chapter 3 and chapter 4 today. But before we actually get started, I'm going to back up just a little bit. Last week as we were ending about this warning about the Antichrists and who they were, and John, of course, says that not there's this one big A Antichrist, but that there are many Antichrists. And what was the definition that he gave of an Antichrist?
Anyone who denies the Father and the Son.
Anyone who denies the Father and the Son, right? And specifically, if you read through all of 1 John, he's concerned about denying the Son, specifically that he actually came in the flesh. That seems to be one of his main concerns. So apparently there was this group that denied that he actually came in the flesh. And in some sense, were denying that he was actually the Son of God too, right? And so in that sense, they were denying also that they had to keep any commandments that he gave, all right? And so this is John's concern. So he ends this way. He says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So his concern as the shepherd, as the pastor, is that there are those that are trying to deceive them, and he, as the shepherd, is protecting them just like a shepherd would protect the flock, right? If you go back in Acts 20, when Paul's leaving Ephesus, he gives a warning to the elders of the church there, basically saying, watch out for these false teachers that are going to be coming in your midst. He calls them ravenous wolves, right? He says, they're going to come. Be ready. They're going to come, right? And I think that's the same throughout the entire church age here that we have. And I think that's what's taking place repeatedly, right? Bring up some examples here as we continue on, but we can see the same thing taking place today. So let's actually begin our study here in verse 28, and I think that kind of flows in. And so if you have here the subtitle, it says Children of God, at least in the ESV, this is what it says. And so I think this whole section here, he's going to be talking about these children of God. As you read through, what are the signs of those who are truly children of God? How can we know who they are, according to John? They love one another, right? And Jesus said that very thing, right, in John 13, where he says, this is how the world's going to know that you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. And John's making the same claim, right? What else does he say? There's something else that he says, too. They have the Spirit, good. They have the Holy Spirit. What else? Practice righteousness. What's another way of saying that? Obedience, right? They're keeping the commandments. Okay, so and Jesus talks about by their fruit you will know them. And we're going to be covering some of that as we walk through here. All right, so the very last question from last week in your Plan and Promise booklet says this. Jesus tells us in John 7:24 that we are to judge with a right judgment. What is the standard of this right judgment in order to know the children of God versus the children of the devil? So what would that be?
Obedience.
Obedience to what, though?
They would have discernment of Christ if we abide in him, and we will know people by the fruit.
Okay, now how do we gauge that fruit? If you walk up to a tree, you have to have some kind of a way to judge that tree. And it's not just, yes, you can say by looking at the fruit, but don't you have to know something else before that?
I was just going to say, they act righteously. They try to obey God, and you can see that coming out in their life, but they also love others unconditionally.
Right, which all comes under, all that's true, we just talked about, under these are Christ's commands, right? They are commands. And we know the fruit, right? We know if we look at an apple tree, if an apple's growing on a pear tree, something's the matter, right? You got to know firsthand what kind of fruit are we going to be looking for.
You have to have a measuring stick.
A measuring stick.
And that measuring stick is the Word of God.
Right.
So you tell what everything else is by the Word of God.
Exactly. Right. And we may talk a little bit more about this as we continue on here, but how many of you have heard that Christians aren't supposed to judge? And actually, the Bible says, do not judge. What do you think of that?
I think we need to be very, very careful.
I mean, sure we do. Daryl?
It seems like every time I start to judge, God within 1 minute will show me where I'm just as guilty in some area, you know. Maybe not the same area, but something very similar.
Okay.
You know, I get pulled back in a hurry.
John?
There's only one judge, truly.
Right.
But we are supposed to take note of other Christians, other believers, and line them up against the Word of God. And if they don't live up to that, then it's our duty to go to them in love and correct them.
Sure.
Because otherwise they would not see their error.
Right.
But by the same token, we take the plank out of our own eye before we go to that person.
Right. And I think that's probably the main point. John?
You got to leave it's the whole second part of that verse, though. Because by the measure that you're
right.
judging them, you will be judged.
Right.
And there are times where you have to judge in the church. You know, outside of the church, we're not to be judging them. But those in the church, fellow believers that live in sin, yeah, we are to be judging.
Yeah. If you can't judge, then why is John writing this letter anyway? Because it sounds to me like he's saying these things are wrong and these things are right, and this is how you know what's right and this is how you know what's wrong. So the very letter itself seems to be some kind of an implication that there is a judgment, right? But basically, Jesus says we're to judge with a right judgment, and that begins with us, right? But Jesus also says, by their fruits you will know them. Well, what does that mean? It means look at the fruit to see. You're going to know by the fruit, right? So we are supposed to make a judgment, but in the right way. First of all, applying it to ourselves. There is a standard. We apply it to ourselves. And it actually says, if you read in Matthew, that passage, he says, first take the log out of your own eye so that you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It doesn't say don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. It says take the log out of your own eye first. So we are to judge. And then the church is supposed to be judging doctrine all the time, right? There's the passage in Acts 17 where Paul commends the Bereans. Do you remember why he commends them? This is the Apostle Paul. He comes with the authority of Jesus, and he says, this is what God says.
Because they were in the Word.
They were in the Word. They were judging what he said. Well, let's see, Paul. You say this. Let's find out if it's true. All right? And he actually commends them. He doesn't say, who are you to question my authority? I'm an apostle. He says, good job. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to judge, all right? And so John's doing the same thing here. So this is where he begins here at the end of chapter 2. And now, little children, and again, I love that how he continues to call them his children. He's got that shepherd's heart. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Right? So now, first he begins by really kind of giving us a way to know, a way to have confidence, right? So that when Christ returns, there can be a confidence, right? And so what he says is to abide in him. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure. This is the confidence, and this is how you can be sure. And then he's going to continue on here, so we'll walk through this. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God? And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So the first thing that he says is abiding. So what does he mean here? Because he uses this term repeatedly. As a matter of fact, if you back up in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he uses it a few different times, and then here even coming into chapter 3, he talks about this abiding. So what does he mean when he talks about abiding in God or in Christ? What does that term mean?
Like to live or to stay.
To live in or stay in? Yeah, what else?
To remain a relationship with.
Can you think of any analogies that might, even from Scripture, might be good analogy from maybe even other places?
The vine and the branch,
that's the exact one, right? I mean, Jesus talks about in John 15, and this is the same John writing this, right? He says in John 15, if you abide in me, well, how's it begin? He says, I'm just going to read it here. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. And so this is what he's saying. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So there's a really good analogy for what it means to abide in him. All right. And this is what he's calling, John is calling this church to do. And this is how he says, this is the evidence. And again, going back to the same idea of fruit and looking at the fruit to see, right? If a branch is abiding in the vine, it's going to produce olives or grapes, right? It's going to produce whatever that vine produces, right? And that's how you're to judge that branch, right? And so this is what John is referring to here. There's one commentator says this, being in him and living in him, literally abiding, are to be regarded as synonyms. Abiding perhaps emphasizing the permanence of the relationship and the need for perseverance on the part of men. All right. So the fact that we're abiding is something that we're doing, right? We're continually doing it. And yet Jesus also says that no one can snatch them out of his hand, right? And so we see that repeatedly in scriptures, so that both the divine side and the human side, right? But the abiding really here is kind of our side of the equation. We're something we're actively striving to do, abiding in him. All right. There's something too. So what would one question that people have when they're talking about the Bible and history and Adam and Eve and sin and evil in the world and all that is, so people will explain the presence of evil in the world as God giving Adam and Eve free will. All right? So he gave them free will and they chose to sin. All right? And so this idea of free will seems to be the pinnacle of God's creation in some ways to some people, right? And I think there's some truth to that, that God did give us, and he gave Adam and Eve specifically. But if that's the case, then what happens in heaven? Do we have free will in heaven?
No. And I'm okay with that.
What do you think? Anyone else? Emily says, no, we don't have free will in heaven. Daryl?
Satan and his followers, and they have like a free will or something. I don't understand it all.
Well, I don't understand it all, though, so that's not, yeah.
He got booted out,
right?
Sounds right. He had a choice.
Are we going to have a choice in heaven?
We won't be able to choose to sin.
Why won't we be able to choose to sin, do you think? Be written on our hearts?
I think we would have the ability to choose that, but I think that because our love will be perfected, we won't choose that. Just like God could.
No.
You know, he knows the difference between good and evil, but he doesn't.
Right. Actually, that's why I think this is the idea, if you've ever heard this term before, eternal abiding. There's going to be, in heaven, God's going to cause us to eternally abide in him, right? His Spirit's going to be in us. Not that we don't have a free will anymore, because, again, I don't want to get too off track, but I do think this idea that we're abiding right now, but in heaven, there's going to be this eternal abiding, right? Where God will cause us to do right, in one sense, right? But not against our will. He's giving us that will, and in heaven, we're going to want to, always want to. We're going to never want to. So in one sense, we have a free will in the sense that we could if we wanted to, but he's not going to give us the want to anymore. That want to is going to be gone. We're going to want to do the right thing, right? Because otherwise we have to say God doesn't have free will. Can God sin? He can't sin. Can he do whatever he wants? He can do whatever he wants, but he doesn't want to sin, right? But he's the freest of all beings, right? And yet he can't sin, right? So I think that's this idea of eternal abiding that we see in heaven. There's a passage in Ezekiel that says, what is it? I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. I think that's Ezekiel 36. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. All right. But here on earth, John is saying to the church that we are to abide in Christ. It's something that we're actively doing. All right.
What
the right now, the distractions of this earth are what cause us, not what, it is the true cause, but it is the incentive to sin. If those distractions were taken away, a lot of that causation will go away as well.
Right.
And since there's no evil in heaven, then that would be part of the abiding and remaining in him.
Right.
But then you get into the thousand, you know, that you get all kinds of different
things in the second, you know. Why would you eat dirt if you have filet mignon and chocolate ice cream, right? Or cheesecake or whatever you love? Why would you eat dirt, right? So I think you could say the same thing about heaven. Now, I'm not trying to get way off track here, but my point is that there is a true abiding that takes place, and this is what John is calling the people to, right? And the Holy Spirit in us. Now we can quench that spirit. According to Scripture, we can somehow quench that spirit. And I do think what you're saying is true. Paul talks about that in Romans, right? That it's the sin that's tempting me, and I keep doing, you know. But I think that that's kind of another one of Paul's points there in Romans. He's kind of saying the same thing. Any other thoughts before we continue here?
Getting back to Daryl's thing about Satan and the free will. Now, we make the choice whether we're going to follow God or not. Well, Satan was created for an angel. And so him being created, I don't know if he probably didn't have that choice whether to follow God or not, but he made the choice when he was in heaven to try to overthrow him. Just, I don't know, for some reason,
yeah. I just got to think about that. It's a good question, and we could spend all class period on that. And I wasn't necessarily trying to go there. These are really good questions, and actually I'm glad you're thinking about it, because these are, I think, important things to think about. The Bible doesn't specifically tell us those things, right? But we know God does not do anything. He doesn't create evil, right? What is evil? We've said this before. What is evil? If you want to define it, what is evil? The absence of goodness, right? So God doesn't create the absence of something. We do. Where does rust come from? Does it just come from... Is it just made? Where does rust come from? Like on a car, right?
The degradation.
Yeah, it's the degradation of something that's already there. And so I think that's what we would say evil, that's what sin is, right? And so if you're thinking in those terms, God made his creation in such a way that it could be degraded, right? That's how he created it from the beginning. Eternal abiding, right? And I think that's what Scripture talks about. I mean, if you look at Revelation 21, God's going to be with his people forever, right? And his Spirit's going to indwell his people forever. And that's going to be the cause of it. It will never be just our own self-caused goodness, right? It will never be that way. It's going to be God keeping us. But here John's telling the church to do this very thing. Something else that he says here that's interesting. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. We are God's children. Well, I thought we were all God's children. I thought everyone in the world was God's children. So what is John saying? What's his idea here using this idea of God's children? Is everyone in the world God's children, or a child of God?
Only those that have been born again.
Right. What would be the first question you might ask someone if they said that?
What do you mean by that?
That's what I would say. What do you mean by that? Right? Because if you mean God created all of us, and that's what you're saying, then I would agree with you. But there's something unique about this, right? Because John's also saying that there's this group out there. And they've left. He already said they've left us. That's what he said in chapter 2. They went out from us. They weren't really of us. And he seems to be claiming they're not God's children. Right? So there's a unique way that he's describing God's children. So what is he saying here? What's the idea here about of being God's children? We're set apart. What else?
We're adopted.
Adopted as children, right? You can continue on with this kind of this idea that it talks about in Scripture. I mean, how many of you have thought before that in Job, it actually calls the angels sons of God? You ever researched that before? actually calls the angels sons of God. There's a passage in Luke that says, Luke chapter 20, I think it's chapter 20, where he actually says this, if I can get to it quickly here. So the question was asked to Jesus, you know, if you remember, they were trying to tempt him or to test him, and they talked about the seven brothers who married the woman, and each one died, and they didn't have any children. So whose wife is she going to be in heaven? And this is what Jesus says. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So here, Jesus is referring to this idea, not that we're going to be sons of God like the angels. Here in John, he's calling them children of God. And yet the Bible says that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. How might we understand that?
The rest of us are adopted.
We're adopted?
Is there also a distinction between those who are just created by God and then those who actually believe in God or are of God? I couldn't get that out. Because, I guess children by nature are created by their parents. But I almost wonder, and I don't know if in the original language it was like this, but I almost wonder if there was a distinction there between those who are children of God just because they were created and those who are adopted children of God, so to speak.
Yeah. Well, it is it is clear in Scripture that we are adopted. You know, Romans 8 talks about that. Galatians talks about that. So we are adopted, and we are considered to be children of God, right? Jesus was the only begotten God, the only begotten Son of God. He was unique, different from all the other sons of God in Scripture, which there are. We're sons of God, if Scripture calls us that, sons and daughters. That term is a generic term, sons and daughters, really, but sons of God is how the Bible describes it. And so are the angels, in a very real sense, it calls them that. And yet Jesus was very unique, right? He was the eternally begotten Son of God. We talked about that in the Nicene Creed, right? So there's something unique about him. Like, he was generated from God, you might say, right? He's always been God, and he comes from God. And so Scripture describes him that way, right? So his nature is different than ours, and that's the difference between the two, all right? Yes.
Look at because humans tend to look at it as a timeline, everything, because that's all we know.
Right.
We know a beginning and end. So if you look at God as being the whole, the total, forever, then would the angels become, since they're created, there had to have been a point in eternity that they were created, and then another point in eternity that humans were created, and then because of the tempter coming down too, then sin was formed in humans, and then down the road.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's yeah. And again, I'm
linear, but that's probably a difficult way to describe it. Is there any way you can describe that?
Well, here was going to be my main point in all this. Even this idea of children of God, right? God talks to us in analogies. We know that, right? When we're to call him Father, is he a father like I'm a father? What do you think? I have six children. Is he a father? In some ways, right? But there's something that's way beyond that, too. Like, the description goes way beyond that. Because it also says in like Psalm 131 that David says, like a weaned child rests against his mother. He calls his relationship with God like he's the weaned child and God is the mother, and he's a well-fed child against his mother. So he's almost describing God as a mother there, right? God is always talking to us in analogies. We're going to talk about that here in just a little bit too. So he's beyond us. He's using terms that we can understand. He has adopted us, and they would have understood the idea of adoption. All right? And so just, I think we want to try to understand that. And also don't just assume that If the same word is used, it means exactly the same thing, because it doesn't necessarily, context will play a part in that. All right. However, he clearly calls us sons of God or children of God here. And if you read in Ephesians, he's clear that there are those who are born that are children of wrath, right? Jesus calls the Pharisees children of who? Your father, the devil, right? Right. Now, that doesn't mean that the devil created them. That doesn't mean that he was the dad and they're the child. It means something different, right? They're following in his footsteps. There you go. All right. Okay, so continuing on here with John, making sure we have time to make it through this again. He says this, and again, keeping the idea of, yes, we are to judge with the right judgment, John is giving them this way to assess. He wants them to have confidence. He wants them to protect against the false teachers. He's telling them to abide, and they can know they're abiding because of the fruit, and he's going to continue on here. So here we go. Here's the test. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, we were talking about evil being the degradation of good, the negative of good, right? The not doing of good. Well, he's saying sin is the not obeying the law. So we can, again, say God didn't create sin. He created law. He created good, and then it was degraded. And he's saying that's what sin is here, right? And it talks about those who are practicing, and we're going to talk about the distinction there. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, specifically talking about Jesus here. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Okay, now we're starting to see the test that he's giving. This is what we know. Now, how do you know if you're abiding in him? You're not going to keep practicing sin, right? And this is what he's going to continue to say here. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And again, going to go back to the passage about the Pharisees when Jesus says, you are sons of your father, the devil. John's saying the same thing here. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So now we see John's going to even explain more. There are children of God and there are children of the devil, right? So he can't be meaning that everyone in the world is, all of us are children of God in this exact same sense, because he's saying there are some who are children of the devil, right? And he gives the church then a standard, and we can use the same standard today. What's the difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning? Who sins? All of us do. I shared with you last week that the church I grew up in believes in what they call entire sanctification, where you can become sinless, right? So you're saved at one point, and then you have to come and get really a second measure of grace, and then you're sanctified, and you're without sin. Does John think that's a good teaching? Apparently not, right? Apparently not. And as I said last week, I would say, if that's the case, ask your spouse or your children. I'd say, go ask their spouse or their children, see if they agree with that. Are they without sin? And I'm guessing they would say no, right? I will say one side point on that is I was talking with someone who's knowledgeable in that, and they said, well, there's a difference between sin and mistakes. So they were trying to say, well, we can make mistakes, we just don't sin. And then, of course, you say, well, explain the difference to me, because I'd like to know the difference. But that was what they said. Right. Well, it seems like that's what you're getting into, right? You're gonna, and you just, right, right. And I do think that the intentions were good, even in the way they, you know, because I do think there's something. I think this is what he's getting to, which is making a practice of sinning. So, what's the difference between sinning and making a practice of sinning?
I think once again, it's how you live your life. If you are actively sinning either telling yourself it's not wrong or knowing it's wrong and still doing it on a habitual, regular basis,
right,
that would be a continuous kind of sinning.
Right.
But even as believers, as human beings, we're going to have moments where we mess up and we have to be willing to repent of that. I think that's the distinction.
Right. Not being sorry, I think that's one really good evidence.
I think
conviction, yeah. Yeah, Hebrews says that in Hebrews chapter 8 that if someone is without discipline, then they're an illegitimate son. And so I think one sign of this is if someone is habitually sinning and there doesn't seem to be any discipline in their life, God doesn't seem to be doing anything in their life, that would be a scary situation to be in, right? You would want to see, just like with David, when David sinned, God didn't say, ah, right, whatever. Y'all sin, don't worry about it. He started feeling the consequences of that sin, right? And I think that's one good example. But I think practicing sin is different than sinning in that it's somebody who just, that's just a normal part of what they do, right? They don't have a conviction about it. There doesn't seem to be any consequences, and they're fine with that. All right? And so we should be concerned too. And I would say too that that's why it's good to have other believers in our lives to point those things out, because I do think we have blind spots that other believers can help to point out to us, so that if we do have a practice of sinning, I promise you other people will notice that if they're involved in your life. They're going to see a pattern like that. And I think we can lie to ourselves. Right, but he's specifically saying here that the Holy Spirit, and I think that's his point, is going to give us this desire to not sin. We don't want to sin, and we grieve over that sin. And if we're not grieving and we're okay with it and we can just continue on with it, that's a really bad sign, and that's what he's saying. And if someone continues that way, then we could say they're a child of the devil because they're practicing, they're doing those things, all right?
Child of the devil and a child of God at the same time?
Absolutely not. No. No. What is Jesus gives the parable, and he says because they were saying that he had Beelzebub in him, right? And they said you can't fight against yourself, right? And he says that the enemy can't break in. In order for the enemy to come in, they have to overpower the strong man of the house. Well, who's the strong man in us? Is this right? The Spirit of Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit. And so we could say, and so can a Christian, for instance, and that's not his main point, can a Christian be possessed? This isn't the main point here, but what do you think? Can a Christian be possessed?
I think you can be oppressed, maybe. But...
That's probably a good way of describing it, I think, right? I mean, we can't be, if we have the Holy Spirit living in us, then there's no demon that can come into us, right? But we can have external things that are affecting us, right? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, right? We're going to be reading that in just a minute.
One good way, well, for me to see it is that when we're born, because we are born with sin, we are in Satan's family. And when we receive Jesus Christ, we are entered into God's family.
Right.
Spiritually. We are in another family, so you can never be not in God's family again. Because,
right.
You know, our names are written in the book of life.
Right. Yeah.
The seal.
Exactly right. Right. And so, and we are to test ourselves. It says in Corinthians that we are supposed to test ourselves too. But it's interesting too, because I think scripture even takes the picture different. Like there's the kingdom of Satan, and then there's the kingdom of God. And we're taken and removed from the kingdom of Satan and placed in the kingdom of God. But beyond that, we're just not in his kingdom. He does something beyond that. He doesn't just say, hey, come into my kingdom. What else does he say? Yeah, I'm adopting you. You know, picture that. That's a pretty amazing picture that we see. And John's focusing in on that. But he's giving specific ways to test and to find out. One thing here in verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. What is this, God's seed? What is that, do you think?
The Holy Spirit.
I think it is the Holy Spirit. What else?
Jesus.
John, you said it earlier. His spirit and what else?
Conscience.
Which would be knowledge, which would be God's word, right? So his word abides in us and his spirit, and he uses his word to convict us, right? So it's his spirit and his word, and I think that's what it's talking about here. I think that's John's main point. Okay, continuing on. So then this is where he gets into this idea of loving one another, and he's going to really spend some time on this. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This, we're not to take this lightly, right? We should not be like Cain. So he's going to give a negative example, and then he's going to turn and give a positive example. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because of his own, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He says, don't be like that. And then the very next thing he says is, do not be surprised, brethren or brothers, that the world hates you. Why does he say that? Do not be surprised. Following what he just said about Cain, why is he making this comment? Do not be surprised that the world hates you. How does that tie in with what he just said? Why did Cain hate Abel? Because he was righteous, right? Cain was wicked and Abel was righteous and he hated him. And then John says, so don't be surprised. Jesus says the same thing. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me first, right? So John's giving that example to them. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. So again, we can assess our own spiritual state. He's specifically talking to the church there, but we can assess the same thing in our own lives. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And again, Jesus talked about that. If you hate your brother, it's the same as murdering, and John's continuing on with that thought. So if we have that hatred in our hearts, right, then we are murderers. And that's what John's saying, that's what Jesus said too. Continuing on, by this we know love. So he's going to give us a picture here of what it is. That he, that Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So that's that old commandment, new commandment we talked about last week, right? This is an old commandment. However, it's a new commandment too. It's a new commandment because we have this example, right? We have someone to look at and say, this is exactly who God is. This is the love. We can look and see what he did, right? What did he do? Well, I mean, you can see the different things. I mean, he would wake up early in the morning to get away, and everybody would follow him. And he didn't say, leave me alone, right? He shepherded them, right? I mean, you think about, they gather together with the disciples, and their feet are dirty, and no one wants to be the servant. And what does he do? You know, he's the one that takes the towel, and he serves. Right, so we see these examples that Jesus has given to us, and he's saying even more than that, he laid down his life. But if anyone has the world goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And that goes back to James, says the same kind of thing. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Right, don't just say it, let's do it. James says the same exact thing, right? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. That passage right there is interesting, too. I mean, Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O Lord, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And so David was saying the same thing, right? Search me. And he says, and if we have that condemnation in us, which very likely we will most of the time because we sense that, right? We understand that we do still have sin in our lives, right? That we don't want to be there. And again, if you go back and read Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is what John is going to come back to, right? However, he says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, right? So we can know we have his spirit abiding in us. We desire to keep his commandments. Earlier he said, if we do sin, we confess our sins. These are all the signs. We're going to confess our sins. He's going to be faithful to forgive us, all right? But we're not going to keep practicing those sins. And this is his train of thought. And this is his commandment. And he uses this word commandment many times here, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us, the Spirit whom he has given to us. And again, we just keep going back to the same idea, right? That's the vine and the branch, and we know because we have the nutrition from the branch. We know that we abide in him because of the fruit that we show. We know the fruit that we show by the love we show to each other, right? By keeping his commandments, these are the evidences that he's giving. So we are to make correct judgments, all right? But not hypocritical judgments. And also, we're not going to set as if we are the judges ourselves, right? But that we are assessing, and even as far as holding each other accountable, right? And that's why we need the brothers and sisters around us. Any questions or comments on that as we continue into chapter 4? Okay, so just a couple things. Question 2 says, do we still have commandments in the New Testament? What's the answer to that? Sure we do. Some people think, oh, that's a different dispensation. No, it's not. We still have commandments. We're in a different kingdom. We still have commandments, right? Now, it's not keeping those commandments that saves us. Just like Jim said this morning, what does keeping the commandments do, though? It shows, right? It's the evidence that we are saved. And if his Spirit's abiding in us, we're going to have the fruit, right? So it's not, you don't look at it backwards. You don't look at an apple tree and say, hey, those apples made this an apple tree. But you do say, if it's an apple tree, it's going to have apples on it, right? And I think that's the arrangement there. All right, so continuing on. Now he says this, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he's acknowledging that there's many false prophets, and he's saying to test them. Don't just believe everything you hear, right? And this was to the church then, but this is equally true for us today, right? That we are to test them. By this you know the Spirit of God. And he's going to, again, give these evidences. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Again, this idea of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And I'm going to stop there for just a second and say this. So I mentioned this last week. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Muslims believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Mormons believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus came in the flesh. So, are they sons of God? And if not, why not?
Looking at all of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about if somebody preaches a different Christ, a different spirit,
good,
the gospel, they're not from God.
Right. So that's the first thing, right? I used to say this when I would talk to people back when Barack Obama or George Bush was president. I would say, if I said to you, hey, I have this, and I'll use Barack Obama as an example. Hey, I have this buddy, Barack Obama, but then I describe him as a 5'8" white guy with a big beard who is a janitor at a school downtown. Would you think that's the president of the United States? You'd say, well, that's the same name. That's a different Barack Obama, right? It's the same thing with Jesus, right? So you got to ask, well, which Jesus are you talking about first, right? What else? What else would you say about Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses?
If they haven't repented and asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart,
yeah,
and be saved.
Which you have to remember too is, oh, go ahead.
They may believe that Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, but they don't believe he was the Son of God living in the flesh. They think he was just a man.
Or they have a different definition of what Son of God would mean too, right? But here's the main point, though. John was writing to a specific church about a specific problem. This is what we talked about last week. This was written to the church then. It wasn't written to us. So we can't take this as a uniform statement that covers everything. This was covering one specific thing, which was this group of people that had left the church, and they denied that Jesus was the Son of God, that he had come in the flesh. And so that's what John is writing to us. Now, how can we take that today? How is that for us today? That's what we have to do. Then we go to other scripture, right? And we point to other scripture and say, what does scripture say? And one really good thing is, well, who is Jesus? Like, what do you mean by Jesus? What do you mean by Son of God? You know, Jehovah's Witnesses say that Son of God simply means that God created him. And he was the firstborn of all God's creation. He was the first one that God created, which that's not even what firstborn means, but that's what they say, right? So they have a different definition there too. So this would not cover that. So we want to be careful when we're reading scripture in that way. But he's giving a test for false prophets. He's assuming there's false prophets. Again, Paul to the leaders in Ephesus said, beware, there's going to be false prophets. We should expect it. Right? From within the church, there's going to be false prophets. There's even going to be those outside the church that are going to try to influence the church. Right? And that's what Jim was even referencing again this morning in his sermon. And then he says this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's already talking about abiding. He's already talking about the Spirit being in us. And he says, that Spirit that's in you is greater than the Spirit that's in the world, right? And so you can have confidence in this, and this is what he's saying. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So in other words, don't be surprised. That's why the world listens, right? Because they are from the world. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, he's already talked about the children of God and the children of the devil. Now he's talking about the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, right? We're going to get into this idea of God is love and how that's kind of co-opted by some today. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But here he's saying there's this spirit of truth and there's this a spirit of error that we have to be aware of, all right? And we're going to be as he continues on with his thought, he's going to talk about God as love. And we're going to go back to this and explain how this tells us a little bit more about this God who is love. All right. So this is what he says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, what would be your first thing if somebody... This is in Scripture, so we know it has a meaning. When John wrote it, he had a meaning. When the Holy Spirit inspired him, there was a meaning. But if somebody said that, what might be your first question to them if they make that statement? I'll just reread it. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God.
What's love?
What's love? That would be my very first question. What do you mean by love? All right? What do you mean by love? And so that's what we're going to continue to focus in on here a little bit. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, you've heard that statement, right? It's interesting that the world knows a lot of verses in the Bible, but they seem to be just a select group that they know. One of them is, don't judge. You're not supposed to judge, right? And the other one is, God is love. Have you heard that one before, too? But what do people like to use that to support?
Their lifestyle.
What do they mean by that? What do they take it? They'll read that, and then they'll take it to mean what? Go ahead.
Yeah, that God loves everybody the way they are.
Yeah.
You're not supposed to judge me for what I do.
Right.
You're supposed to love me. But I still think, like, going back to the Father, you know, you don't let someone continue something that you know that's harmful.
Right. Right. What section of Scripture gives us kind of a good definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13. What does that say about love? Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. All right? That's the love of God. He doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Just as a good father would not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. That's the genuine love that a good father has and would have. So that's what it's talking about. Also, this is a metaphor, right? It's not like God is, like you can equate God with love, right? That's what some people try to do. Like that's all God is just this big one hunk of love, right? Or something like that.
But it has to be a burning hunk of love.
A burning hunk of love, yeah. And that's what people try to say. Yeah, thank you very much. Yeah, Elvis has left the building. Actually, Jim just left. Jim Hansen just left the building. So what then, when it says God is love, what's the idea being conveyed here?
God
getting at, that because God is love and we are His children, we are that display that love as well.
Yeah. Everything God does, even His judgment, even His as a judge, is permeated with love. All right? It doesn't negate those things. It means that God is Himself the very pinnacle and definition of what love is. In other words, look at God and you can see what love is. Just like we say, look at Jesus and you can see who the Father is. Look at God and you can see what genuine love is. So you can see what a good father would do. You can see what a just judge would do, right? And so I think this is what it's talking about. It's not some equation here that people make it to be. Go ahead.
What's the word, if you got it there? I don't have a Greek lexicon. But what version of the word of love?
Oh, you mean agape or, yeah, I don't know. I didn't look that up. Does anyone have some resource real quick that could tell you? Agape, phileo. No, I'm forgetting the third one. Eros.
Eros is
one. Yeah. I don't know. I didn't look that up.
Because I know that's one of the difficult, you know, because the love of God combines all of those.
Yeah.
But when John's writing, I know, and as I write to this, your little children, those words
right
change as it goes on. And when
Jesus, yeah, when Jesus, yeah, Peter, right. Sort of thing, yeah. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Yeah. But I do not know the answer to that one. Okay, so continuing on here. I'm sorry? Yeah, homework. So continuing on, it says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us." So this is again the example. "And sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What's propitiation again? We talked about this last week.
Satisfaction.
Satisfaction? What else? There's actually a debate, a theological debate, if you want to call it that, that's been going on for a little while, that kind of covers this idea. Like they, some don't like this idea of propitiation. Like they'll take this idea of a covering for sin, but there's something more with propitiation. What does the Bible say what's God's attitude towards sin? He hates it. And there's this enmity between God and man, which Paul talks about in Ephesians, that has to be overcome. And that's this propitiation. It's not just that it was a covering for sin. It's that God's wrath was propitiated, right? For instance, you might say it this way. If one of my children got into my retirement account and stole all my money, right? And then they repaid it, so they got caught, and then they were able somehow to repay it, I would still be very angry that they stole my money, even if they repaid it, right? Now, it goes way beyond that, but Scripture is very clear that God actually hates sin. Now, I use the example of my children, and so there is going to be some difference there, right? But God has anger and wrath, as He should as a just judge, and that had to be overcome, and that's this idea of propitiation. You can do some more studying on that, but some, they think that makes God sound like one of the pagan gods of the, you know, the pagan worlds, and that somehow He's this wrathful, angry, vengeance seeking God, right? But again, how can we know who God was in the Old Testament? Who do we look to? Jesus. God didn't change. The Jesus we saw, the Jesus we see, that's the same God of the Old Testament. And we have to interpret His actions in the Old Testament the same way we interpret Jesus in the New Testament, right? That was God acting in the Old Testament. Okay, making sure we get through this here. No one has ever seen God. Did I skip something? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? So He's given this exhortation again. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. I'm going to finish this and then I'm going to come back to one point as we wrap it up. By this, we know that we abide in Him. Again, another test. By this. And He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And this is continuing on with his test here. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. All right. And sometimes we might even take that to say, you know, if two of my children hated each other, that act by itself would show an unlove for me because I'm the father. Right. I mean, you could, if you're a parent, you could sense, you could see what I'm saying there. Right. Just that act itself would be a dishonor to me and showing that they don't really love me even. Right. Just because they would hold on to that. I want to go back to one thing and then we'll wrap it up. No one has ever seen God. What do you think of that? No one has ever seen God, it says. Abraham, we see that God appeared to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Abraham. How did God talk with Moses?
Face to face.
Face to face. Look, Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says what? I saw the Lord.
He saw the Son.
Go ahead. He saw the Son. The Son is God. No one has ever seen God.
In his full glory
and essence, all right? We're talking about analogies again, right? This is the analogies. Even when God appears to us, he has to appear to us in a way that we can see him. So even in those, he's taking a form that can be understood, but they didn't see the full essence because what did Moses say to him? He had spoken with God face to face, and yet what does he say to God? That's what he says. He says, well, God says that to Moses, but he says, show me your glory. Like he's been talking to him face to face in some way, shape, or form. Daryl?
What about that time when God put in the rock his answer? He didn't pass to him from face to face. He said, I'll walk by you.
Right.
From behind, right? And you know a song we all used to sing that's based off of the words.
Yeah. Yeah. But the point being is that, right, no one can see God in all of his glory and all of his essence. We are not capable as mere creatures to do that. So God condescends. Just like he condescends to talk to us in human language, he condescended. That's why Jesus, the passage that Mason read this morning, that Jesus humbled himself, right? He condescended to become one of us, and he condescends to talk to us, all right? Any questions or comments as we wrap that up? Next week, Nate will be getting into chapter 5. Questions or comments? No? Okay, let me pray. Father, I pray that we would take what we learned today and just, as we read, not be simply hearers, not just to say it with our mouths, but to actually be doers of your word. That we would take opportunities this week to show the love that we have for you by showing your love to others. And I pray too, Lord, that we would just have confidence that your Spirit in us will direct and guide us, and that we would rejoice each day in the opportunities that we have as your children. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.